Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ezekiel chapter 14. We are steadily pressing forward into this book. We've gotten the same response essentially that we got when we preached through Jeremiah. People are enjoying the book of Ezekiel. It's probably because most of us have read it at best, and we've never really delved into the depths of this book. So last week in chapter 13, Ezekiel was sent with a message from Yahweh, God, to the false prophets who, according to God in chapter 13, verse 2, prophesy from their own hearts. They were not prophesying the word of the Lord. They were saying what they wanted to say. He went on to say in verse 6 of these false messengers, they say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. Now that's still happening, you know, in our world today. People are saying, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. We need to be discerning. Now this was true in chapter 13 in the first half to male false prophets and in the second half to female false prophets. But it didn't really matter the fact that both of those groups were saying, declares the Lord, when the Lord had not sent them, made God very angry. And so the chapter before us this evening actually builds on that, moving from the false prophets to those people that followed them. Understand, this was not only happening in and around Jerusalem, but as we learned last week, this was actually happening in Babylon with the exiles and the prophets there. Even those captives were seeking out the message of false prophets that, hey, we're going to go back to Israel very soon. And they sought them out because that's what they wanted to hear. It's not what they needed to hear, but it's what they wanted to hear. The title this evening is Be Careful What You Hear. And in this passage, God essentially has one message for those serving idols. Repent or perish. You say, man, this is going to be one of them fire and brimstone kind of sermons, right? This is God's message. Repent or perish. All right, let's look at the first five verses here. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I might lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Okay, so back in chapter 3, that's been several months ago, but you may recall that Ezekiel was told to go to his house and shut himself up in his home. In fact, that cords would be placed upon him and he would be bound with them so that he could not go out among the people. Not only that, God told Ezekiel, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. So back in chapter 3, Ezekiel was told that he was going to be kept in his house and unable to speak, mute, except when God sent him or when God loosed his tongue. Well, that's probably why we see the people here in this passage coming to Ezekiel's home rather than him going out to them, because he's been bound here. Now, in the last chapter, in chapter 13, it does appear that God sent him out to those false prophets to preach to them. But now he's back home, and these elders of Israel come to him seemingly to get more information, in addition to what he had said when he'd been out preaching. Now, it's very possible that Ezekiel didn't know if these people were sincere or not. I mean, Ezekiel was, for that matter, just a man. Ezekiel could not see their hearts. He may not have known if they were truly committed to Yahweh or not, but he didn't have to wonder very long. God tells him. Their actions were all for show. They really were not interested in what the Lord had to say. Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 3, at this same time, remember, says that Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. In other words, it was just a sham. It was just a put on. Their actions did not expose what they really felt like. Outwardly, these elders worshipped Yahweh. Outwardly. But inwardly, they were divided. More inclined to the pagan gods that they had served back in Jerusalem, or maybe even some of the pagan gods that they had been introduced to in Babylon. Now, there's really nothing here concrete as to whether they were actually worshiping idols, like physically going to the idol's temple and bowing down to idols made of wood and stone, unless that's what's intended by the little phrase there that said they had set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. That could refer to actual idol worship, but we aren't sure. But that doesn't matter. That's irrelevant, because worship is ultimately a matter of the heart. And God knows what's going on in the heart. You know, Brian just preached Psalm 44 last month. I'm sure it's all fresh on your mind, but just in case it is not, verse 21 of Psalm 44 specifically says, God knows the secrets of the heart. The things you don't let out. Your heart is exposed sometimes by our actions, but God even knows the things that never make their way out of the heart. And so God knows these men. And it's proven by what he says. God tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." God knows the desires of their heart. And so he responds by saying, "Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" This is just rhetorical. The obvious answer here is no. No, God's saying, "They don't want me. I'm not going to answer." Well, that's not precisely what he says, but he says something similar to that. You'll see in just a moment. Now, I'm assuming that they came to Ezekiel about the warnings that he preached about in chapter 13, but they got more than they came for, because what they're going to get is condemnation for their own desire for pagan gods. Right? Look at verse 4. "Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the sovereign God." Thus says sovereign Yahweh. That's what that says. "Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and then comes to a prophet, a true prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols." The point here is that the answer was not going to come through the prophet, through Ezekiel. God's going to answer. But not in words. That's why I said it's not exactly that way a second ago. God's not going to answer them in words. He's going to answer them in judgment, through action. So that will become very apparent as we work our way on through this chapter. Now, there is a purpose behind the judgment. Notice verse 5, "that I may lay hold on the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols." So even in this judgment, there is the goal of restoration from this idolatrous worship, restoration to God having their heart. That's the goal here. But judgment's still coming. And you're going to see just how sure that judgment is before we're through tonight. It will be very, very clear. Verse 6. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, this is a clear call to repentance here. Therefore, thus say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. This is a call to repentance. Now, just in case you don't know, repentance is to be sorrowful for sin, but it's more than that. Repentance involves not only sorrow for sin, but actually changing one's mind towards sin. But really, it's even more than that. It's a feeling of sorrow for sin, turning against one's own sin, and then turning to God and His provision for sin. Right? That, all of that is involved in repentance. Now, I want to tread very, very cautiously here. Repentance is not preached a lot these days, unfortunately, but it's also not clearly preached every time that it's preached. So let's be very clear. In saying that repentance is turning away from sin, I'm not talking about the cessation of sin. That is, the stopping of the sinful act. That's not what I mean. In other words, it's not saying that you stop lying and then trust Jesus and then you're saved. No, that's a salvation by works. That's not what's going on here. That's not what we mean by biblical repentance. Repentance is an inward thing, a state of mind, so to speak, in which you begin to hate your sin. And in that sense, you turn against your sin and you turn to Christ. You trust Christ by faith. That's what we mean by biblical repentance. Now, it results in you turning away from that sin. We'll see that here in this text. But your actual stopping of sin isn't what saves you. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. So that may be a little tedious discussion on repentance, but it's important because if we're not careful, we'll be preaching salvation by works. We don't want to do that. Well, in this particular context, the men spoken to here are idolaters. And it is that sin that they are told to turn away from. God calls them to repent and turn away from their idols, turn away their faces from all their abominations. And it's at least implied here that they would turn away from those idols and turn to God. Turn to Yahweh. Obviously, this would naturally, immediately result in the end of pagan worship. If they turned to God, they repented of their sin, turned to God, pagan worship would stop. And then God gives them a very good reason to repent. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols in his heart, putting the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him. By the way, that's them, right? This is exactly what they did. They've turned away from God. They have their idols in their heart. And then they've come to Ezekiel. This is precisely them. And God says, I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, will answer him myself. Again, the answer will not come through the prophet, but through God directly. But the answer is not going to be in words. The answer is going to be in actions. It's going to be in judgment. Then it says these words, and I will set my face against that man. I will set my face against that man. There is not a worse thing that can be said about a person than that God's face is set against him. It doesn't matter how bad anything may seem to be. Anything is better than that. You do not want to be on the wrong side of God. God says He will set His face against that man and He will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of My people. But again, with a purpose, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God has a purpose in this. You will know that I am Yahweh. So even in this judgment, God's purpose is to make Himself known, and specifically here to the nation that He has chosen for Himself, the one that had His law but wouldn't follow it. Verse 9. And if the prophet is deceived. So now we turn from the people that come to the prophet to the prophet. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out My hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of My people. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more stray from Me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be My people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. So the punishment is not just for the false worshiper. It is also for the false prophet too. Again, we looked at that last week in chapter 13, but here God is addressing the false prophet again as well. The false prophet is clearly responsible for his faulty preaching, just like men today are. I mean, if I preach something false, God's not just going to let that slide. That's why we need to try to stick to the text, right? Now, it almost sounds like God is making this false prophet preach error. It almost sounds that way. I mean, the text says, if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. But listen, I think we'd be much better, based on the whole of Scripture, to realize that this occurred after a long, consistent, rebellious spirit on the part of the prophet, right? It's not like he's out here wanting to preach the truth and God just won't let him. Like, that's not what's going on here. It's sort of like Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with that, which speaks of God continually giving people over to the sin that they are persistently committing. Or maybe a better example is that of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who adamantly hardened his heart against God's message through Moses over and over and over and over, literally, until we get to chapter 9, and then it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But that didn't come until Pharaoh had hardened his own heart again and again and again and again. And then God finally gave him over to that sin. Listen, in those cases, and I think here in Ezekiel 14, God gave men over to the very sin that they longed to commit. This is who they were. This was a false prophet, and he preached falsehood. That's what he wanted to do. God didn't make him do it. Well, I think we can be fairly confident, at least, that that's the intent here in Ezekiel. God was merely allowing these false prophets to say the very things that they wanted to say. So both the false prophets and those inquiring of the false prophet are promised destruction from the Lord. And again, you cannot get away from this. God's got a purpose through this entire episode. Notice that the house of Israel may no more go astray from Me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be My people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. Again, the goal for Israel here remains on track. God is going to get rid of the false prophets and the false worshipers. Even in the midst of judgment, God has a purpose. We need to see that. All right, verse 12 sort of changes gears. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against Me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out My hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. Now, there could have been a short period of silence between that first speech from God through Ezekiel to these men till now. It implies that with the beginning, and the word of the Lord came to me. It implies that there was a gap of time. I don't know how long, but a period of silence. And there's probably this general principle of nations that sin against God. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly. In fact, Psalm 9 says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, and all nations that forget God. And I'd say that doesn't give much hope for our present society, because we have absolutely turned against God. Nevertheless, as we work through this text, you're going to see that everything that is about to come about is very linked to the Mosaic Code in this particular judgment. So I think when he's talking about the land here, he's specifically talking about Israel, at least this judgment. I think that will become clear as we work our way through. God was going to stretch out his hand against Judah and break its supply of bread and send famine on it. It was not only going to affect the human beings that lived there, it was going to affect the animals that lived there as well, man and beast. And there would be no deliverance. End of story. You say, that seems rather bleak. It is bleak. No deliverance. God's going to wipe them off the map for a while. The same thing was going on back in Jerusalem when Jeremiah was preaching. God literally told Jeremiah, this is almost shocking to us, do not pray for this people. That's God's words to Jeremiah. Do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede for them, for I will not hear you. Judgment's coming. They are past the point of no return. The sentence has been declared. Judgment is coming. Now, maybe some Jews who knew their Bible maybe a little bit took solace that there were still some faithful people in the land, in the city of Jerusalem. Not a lot, but a few. And maybe they thought God was going to spare the city because there were a few faithful people there. I mean, God had told Abraham way back in Genesis 18 that for the sake of 10 righteous people, he would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. So surely to goodness, if there's a few righteous people in Jerusalem, God will save it, right? No. No. That is not the case. These people had had hundreds of years worth of warning, not only through prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but also through scripture in their very own law that they agreed to follow. Listen, they were past the point of no return. Judgment had been pronounced. There is no remedy. 10 righteous people was not enough, and even 3 of the most righteous men in Scripture combined would not be enough to spare the city of Jerusalem this particular judgment. Judgment's coming. They would deliver their own lives, but that's it, not the city. By the way, it's rather amazing. Like, it's not shocking that Noah is chosen. I mean, obviously, God saved Noah and saved the world, literally, through Noah. Like, without Noah, we're not here, you know? And Job, obviously, was the most righteous man in his generation, according to God himself. Daniel, though, Daniel is still alive when this is penned. He is living and breathing. And he's not far from where Ezekiel is at. He's actually in Babylon. The difference is, he is living in the palace. He has been promoted from slave to official at this time. Here's the wonderful thing. Daniel's reputation had obviously grown by this point, and the stories of his faithfulness in Babylon that we read of in the book of Daniel had already spread amongst the captives so much that God actually uses him as an example of a righteous person here during his life. That's pretty amazing, by the way. Man, if that was our testimony, that would be great. Anyway, the point here is that judgment could not be escaped. It was coming. Only the righteous, or the righteous could only deliver themselves at this time. That's it. This message, by the way, is going to be repeated several times throughout the rest of this chapter. Same exact message. And there's a reason for that. Look really quickly over at Leviticus chapter 26. I think Hannah told me this was her favorite book, Leviticus. I knew she was odd when she married Jacob, but that explains a lot. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. We're going to read 5 or 6 verses here. Leviticus 26, 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and when you shall and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, then 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." All of the judgments we read about right there in that little short passage in Ezekiel 26 are mentioned right here in Ezekiel chapter 14. This is not the first time they've been mentioned in Ezekiel, by the way. They were mentioned back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, verse 17, God said, "I will send famine and wild beasts against you. They will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood will pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am Yahweh. I have spoken." By the way, there's nothing more certain than when God says, "I've spoken." You know, that's one of the things you hated to hear from your dad when you're growing up, when he finally gets enough and he said, "That's enough." Well, look, that's nothing. It's nothing compared to when God says, "I've spoken. I've spoken." This judgment was irrevocable. It's coming. Notice verse 15. This is something we saw mentioned in Ezekiel 26. I mean, in Leviticus 26. "If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these 3 men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate." Same exact idea that we just looked at. Except this time the judgment is wild beasts, which we saw back in Leviticus 26. God told them hundreds of years before this came what was going to happen. He's just fulfilling His word. That's it. And this is not a surprise, or at least it shouldn't have been. Now, these 3 righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, could not deliver the city, but there's something different than there was in Noah's day. Right? Back in Noah's day, Noah and his wife and his children and their spouses lived. Not here. Here it says they will deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. They could only escape themselves. Verse 17, "Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, 'Let a sword pass through the land,' and I cut off from it man and beast, though these 3 men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered." Another one of those judgments we saw in the law, except this time it's a sword, it's a war, it's a siege, it's an attacking army. The impending invasion is coming, except it's coming specifically through the Babylonian army this time. And even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they alone would be delivered. You got to be able to see God's point. Judgment cannot be avoided. It is coming. It is coming. There is no way of escape. That's the point in this being repeated again and again and again. Verse 19, "Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut it off, to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." Pestilence this time, but it's the same exact idea that we've seen. By the way, pestilence is just sort of a natural result of being sieged inside of the walls of a city, right? You've got dying people and you've got dead carcasses. That is not healthy. That is going to cause what is referred to here as pestilence. Same idea, by the way. Noah, Daniel, and Job would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would only deliver their own lives by their righteousness. Again, the whole point here is rather clear. The sentence has been passed. Judgment is coming. There is no escape. Jerusalem is going to fall. This will be fulfilled later in the book of Ezekiel. We'll actually see that happen. All right, let's finish up the chapter here, verse 21. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence," again, same thing we saw in Leviticus 26, "to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God." So, when this judgment comes, some survivors will be left. Sons and daughters who will be brought out. The Babylonian army is not going to completely wipe everyone out. There will be this last and final wave of captives, this third wave. But this group will not be the righteous remnant. Quite the opposite, actually. Notice what it says. "When they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I've brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I've brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I've not done without cause all that I've done in it, declares the Lord." You know, it's really difficult as a believer to wrap your mind around how depraved the heart of these captives really were. I mean, they've seen all this destruction. They've seen all this death. They've seen all this suffering. They've seen all of this judgment from God. And yet they remain obstinate towards God's word and God's will. If that doesn't teach that man is totally depraved, I don't know what else it could teach. Listen, no amount of judgment is going to convert a soul. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the point is clear. Ezekiel, when you see just how wicked this next set of captives is when they arrive at Babylon, when you see all of the evil that they are committing, then you will be certain that God's justice is righteous. You will know that what I've done for just cause. Not that Ezekiel needed that necessarily, but God is going to supply it nevertheless. All right, so what are we supposed to learn from a chapter like this? Several things, I think. I think there's actually a few applications that we can make. I have four points of application. First, Israel was not wiped out, and there were no plans to do so. There's always this remnant that God was going to save. God's goal for them here in this text was to cleanse them. that you may know that I am the Lord, that I will be their God and they will be my people. Look, all of this is prophesied in the law. This is not unexpected to the Bible reader. It seemed, shockingly, to be unexpected to these Jews in this day, but it shouldn't have been because they had the Word of God and it told them precisely what was going to happen. This is the result of their rebellion against God's standards and again standards that they said, all that you have said, we will do. That's what they declared. But in the end, the goal for Israel is still right on track. Here in Ezekiel, it's still right on track even here. We're going to see more of that as we go here. The Apostle Paul even says today, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So let us not think that judgment means that God has somehow broken His covenant relationship. That's not it at all. He has a purpose in this judgment. All right, that's point number one. Point two, a major theme in Ezekiel, and we're going to see this as we move forward, is the responsibility of each person individually before God. Listen, if you'll recall, the Jews in the Gospels, when John the Baptist came on the scene, when Jesus preached, even in the ministry of the apostles, the Jews believed that they were right with God merely because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. They thought they were fine. John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." They thought their blood connection with Abraham was enough to save their souls. You know, I'm worried there's a lot of Baptists that have that idea today too. Not just Baptists, but that's what we are, so I thought I'd slap you across the face. Guys, listen, just because your husband or your wife is a believer, or your parents are believers, or your friends are believers, or just because you've attached yourself to a group of true believers, you cannot think for a moment that that relinquishes your responsibility to repent of your sins and trust Christ. God requires individuals to believe the gospel. We see that here in this text. That has not changed. Even here, three men declared to be very righteous by God in their day. Noah, Daniel, and Job. These three righteous men had no power to deliver anybody else except themselves. By the way, their righteousness was the same righteousness we have. It was the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Lord is not here suggesting that they somehow earned their way in. He's just denoting that they were righteous by faith. But even then, they had no ability to deliver anyone else. But, this is important, there was one coming in Ezekiel's day, and He has come in our day. The Messiah, the Son of God Himself, Jesus, and His substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary truly did deliver other people because He didn't die for His sins, but for ours. So these three men couldn't get the job done, but Jesus said it is finished. He put sin away for all who would ever put their hope and trust in Him. So that's point number two. Every individual is responsible. Application number three, be careful what you hear. Be careful what you hear. The problem with these elders in this passage that had come to Ezekiel is that they were following the teaching of the false prophets rather than the clear Word of God. They could have opened up and read Leviticus 26 just like we opened up and read Leviticus 26. They had it. They just didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear the false prophets. Because these false teachers back in their day were telling them precisely what they wanted to hear, and that's why they were listening to them. You know, the Apostle Paul warns that in the last days, which the last days are since the days Jesus, you know, ascended into heaven. We're living in the last days. The last days have been for 2,000 years. But that people would heap to themselves teachers because their ears were itching. Teachers who would tell them what they wanted to hear. But that's not what we need to hear. God has actually given us a book. We call that book the Bible. And this book tells us everything God intends for us to know about Him. It's in this book. There's nothing outside of this book that God intends for us to know. It's all in this book. So we need to be taught this book. We need to be told how to respond to the information found in this book. Listen, God is going to hold you responsible for what you hear preached week after week after week after week, and we will all stand before God one day in judgment for that very thing. You say, well, the preacher is responsible if he teaches false things. Yes, he is. But the people are responsible for putting up with it. And that isn't preached enough these days. Oh, and don't just show up to church in pretense like these men did before Ezekiel. Don't think that just showing up here is enough to satisfy God. Oh, I've checked that off the list for the week. Let me go live for the world now. No, that won't work. When you come to church, you need to be open to the message of Scripture, even if it tells you everything you've always believed is wrong. Scripture's right. Always. Okay, finally, fourth application. Last one. Sin, even in God's people, demands addressing. Sin demands addressing. The message to these men here was to repent, to turn from their idolatry, to follow Yahweh and submit to His word. Repent or perish. And just as it was in Ezekiel's day, judgment cannot be avoided apart from repentance to our sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We are all born naturally as enemies against God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Rome. He says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So ultimately, hearts are being restored to God, not through law keeping, not through the old covenant law, but through the new covenant. And the new covenant is rooted and grounded in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. If you have never heard of that, it's because you skipped the last sermon that I preached in Ezekiel, because we went in great lengths talking about the new covenant. But if you didn't hear it, go back and listen. Now listen, God hates sin. We take that too lightly. God hates sin. And His judgment against sin is right. We saw that here. You know, it's going to be proven that God's judgment's right when these captives show up in Babel. How much does God hate sin? Enough to send His righteous Son to die on the cross for sinners. That's how much God hates sin. Does that mean anything to you? I surely hope and pray that it does. I hope you have repented of your sins, and I hope you are trusting Christ at this very moment. Stand with me if you will. Darren, will you please dismiss us this evening?